come here week after week. I trust you have learnt the value system upon which I try and interpret the scriptures. My aim is to be honest to what the Bibleists are saying. My aim is to say it with as much emphasis and the same direction which the Bible does. And for that purpose, we chew away at a chapter a week, roughly. Now, in the process of doing that, it raises subjects that I would never think of raising, because I let the passage dictate what is being said. In the process of trying to interpret a chapter a week, I come to passages from time to time which I don't rightly understand. I usually tell you that if I don't understand it. And sometimes I come to new ways of thinking about it, and I usually warn you that it's a new way. Like last week, I had a little speculation about what chapter 11, the first 16 verses, could be. I told you it was a speculation, and I didn't base the exposition on that speculation. I'm glad about that, because afterwards I found out that speculation's not very good. So I dropped that speculation now. But I'm willing to try and do that because we've got to try and understand what the Bible is saying in its own terms. That is what we're trying to do. And you only understand what the Bible is saying in its own terms if you're willing to read it, week by week, chapter by chapter, going through it, just trying to understand what is he saying in his situation, in his time. And then, because it is the Word of God, what will it mean to me, and how do I have to obey it? Because it is only those who are obedient to the Word of God who will in the end understand it aright. This is a long preface, isn't it? But I'll tell you why I've got to say it now. When we come to chapters 12 to 14, I am put in a terrible dilemma. And the reason I'm in a terrible dilemma is because of you. You put me in the dilemma, unwittingly and unconsciously, maybe, but you put me in it. That is, there are some of you who are very pro-charismatic, if I can use those terms, and there are some of you who are very anti-charismatic, if I can use that phrase. Thus, you are all pressuring me, unwittingly, to say what you want to be said. That puts an enormous pressure upon me. My aim is to try and say what the Scripture says, not what you want me to say, whoever you may be. That is my aim. If I fail in that aim, you must correct me by teaching me the truth. And you must continue to love me for my endeavours to speak the truth. And the way to love me is by correcting me in gentleness. That is the way to love me. But I need to say that preface because there is no way I can get through these three chapters without finding disagreement somewhere in this group. It would be an absolute impossibility. I am not meaning to pick on anybody. That is not my intention. My aim is to say what this passage says. En route, I cannot help but say that some views of the charismatic revival of this last few years are incorrect. No real service to you to pretend they're not. I must speak the truth to you. You don't want me to speak less than the truth, do you? You don't want me to speak as a man afraid of you. Therefore, I must say it. But en route, you must. I recognise that we may have differences, and I'm happy to iron them out. And we've got 3 weeks in which to make corrections. All right? Is that enough to give you warnings and to encourage you in love? And to tell you, I find it very difficult. Verses 1 to 3. Can I also say that the first 2 points, indeed the first page, will take us most of the time. The body section we'll go through very quickly, so don't panic about the time. The first point that comes is in the first 3 verses, where he is really talking about true spirituality. It's not talking about spiritual gifts. It's a mistranslation of the RSV. The word's not spiritual gifts. The word pneumaticone, it's plural, concerning the spirituals. Now, that's you then want to have a noun, because, you know, we can talk about Negro spirituals, but I don't think he's meaning Negro spirituals at this moment. What are the spirituals? Some people want to say the spiritual gifts, others would want to say spiritual people. You've got no indication of either of those, and I think it's better to leave it just as spirituality in itself. So that's what he's talking about. What is true spirituality? As soon as you say spiritual gifts, you immediately make gifts the noun and spiritual the adjective. You can then drop the word spiritual, it makes no difference to the sense of the sentence. So therefore the word that's in the Greek can now be dropped out as unimportant to the English, which means it must be a wrong translation at that point. All right? It's actually talking about spirituality, concerning spirituality. He says, remember back in the pagan days, when you were heathen, he says, in your old life, you were led astray to dumb idols. The polemic against idolatry in the Bible is always that they are dumb, they are stupid. You can talk to them, but they can't answer back to you. They can give you no advice. They are lifeless. They are dumb. You, however, in your pagan days, were moved, were carried away, were carried off in captivity, were led astray to these dumb idols. That is, you were led off to the inanimate. It wasn't even something that was worth going to when you arrived. You were carried away to that which has got nothing. And therefore, and that is the strong connection between verses 2 and 3, and therefore, because that was true when you were in your old life, because you were able to be carried away to the dumb idols, I want you to know the truth so that you won't be carried away again. Now, the problem with the spiritual realm is that we are not well equipped to make evaluations of it. We see a great and mighty spiritual event take place, and we are impressed deeply, because it is almost always seen as miraculous. And that which is miraculous, almost by definition, will be impressive. But we're not willing to take into account that the spiritual world is not all godly. That there is a spiritual world which is quite pagan, as they were carried off to in their old world, in their old life. And so we must have a way of evaluation, a way of testing the spirit world. And the test he gives here is the doctrinal one. No one ever speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is the doctrinal test. Please do not turn it into a magic test. It's not that. See, some people will take it today that if those three words are used, then it's all right. If the words Jesus is Lord are used, then this is okay. Whereas if the three words Jesus is cursed is used, then it's of Satan. Well, now I've just used those three words, Jesus is cursed, haven't I? But you don't really think it's of Satan, do you? I hope. You should answer quicker on those type of things. Just because the three words are used doesn't mean anything. But it's the whole teaching and whole orientation to which the Spirit is pushing. Is it proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or is it denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ and denying Jesus? That is the test. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we're told in John 15:26, was sent to bear witness to Jesus. That is the primary ministry of the Spirit of God, to point to Jesus and to bear witness to him. For he is the Spirit of Christ, and you would expect the Spirit of Christ to be testifying to Christ and leading people to Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring people to Christ and convince them of Christ. He is the witness to Christ. And therefore, where the Holy Spirit is ministering actively in a congregation, you should see people being pushed towards Christ and his Lordship. So that is the great sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, a similar test is seen in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, where we're encouraged not to believe the spirits, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And he gives two tests there of the Spirit of God. Two ways of testing. The first test there is that every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. It's the same test as this one, isn't it? That if they're deniers of Jesus, then it's the spirit of Antichrist. If they are confessors of Jesus, then it is of the Spirit of God. Can I say there's a subtle point that you want to bring in? I'd like to bring in at this point. That is, you've got to believe the Jesus who's revealed in the Scriptures. There are many, many people who say, oh yes, we confess Jesus, but whose claims of the activity of the Spirit in their life has led them into deny the truth of the Scriptures about Jesus. And so they will say that through the activity of the Spirit, they've been led into the miraculous work of Mary, in her assumpted body at the place like Fatima, or in finding greater devotions to the rosary. I'm sorry, those things are a denial of Jesus Christ. The person might say, yes, but I also believe in Jesus, but they are not being led to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are being led away from the Lordship of Jesus Christ to find another intermediary, namely Mary, who is not taught to us in the scriptures as being that. So you've got to say it's the doctrine of Jesus who has come in the flesh, the lordship of Jesus Christ. The second test in 1 John 4 is the people who have got the Spirit of God will listen to the apostles. That is, they will be obedient to the word of God. And people who claim the Spirit of God but do not apply themselves under the word of God are deluding themselves, because the Spirit of God will always bring people to hear the word of God, which after all, he wrote. There's your test then of true spirituality. Now notice the test of true spirituality is not the activity. See, false prophets, false Christ will arrive, we're warned in John 13, doing miracles and works and signs to lead astray, if possible, the elect. It doesn't say that false prophets will not be able to do signs. He actually says that false prophets will be able to do signs and miracles and wonders. So the doing of a sign or a miracle or a wonder is no test as to the truth of the prophecy. That is not the test of the truth of the prophecy. The truth is the test of whether it's the Spirit of God, is whether it leads towards Jesus Christ, whether a person will be put under the obedience to the Word of God. The two tests in 1 John 4 and the one test here is whether it proclaims the lordship of Jesus. That is the test of true spirituality, not the activity in itself. It's a great trap, isn't it? Let me give you the warning the other way. It's an illustration, I can't resist it. So marvellous. I picked it up from Spurgeon and I've used it everywhere, over and over again, but I don't think I've used it here yet, although some of you have heard it already. That is, if as I leave this building tonight, this building today, I picked it straight out of Spurgeon, if I should leave this building today and an angel should stop me in that door and say, I've got a message from God for you, that you are going to the kingdom of heaven when you die, what should be my response to that angel? Well, the right and godly response is to say, thank you very much, but I really don't need you to tell me that at all, because I've got it on much better authority than you. See, God himself has told me that in his word, and he has given his Spirit into my heart that I believe it, and my trust is in Jesus. And so I actually don't need you, Mr. Angel, to come here and spend time telling me what God has already told me. Indeed, you have done me a disservice, because now I will be tempted to put my faith in the words of the angels rather than in the word of God. You see, it's a Spurgeon lift, that one. It's a very good one, though, because it really highlights the point, doesn't it? That you test spirituality by pointing to Jesus, not by how enormous it may be and how wonderful, mind-shattering. And indeed, the wonderful and mind-shattering can sometimes be deceptive to us, in that it can lead us away from putting our faith in Jesus and him alone. All right, true spirituality. Second point is the varied gifts and the unified gifts. It's a paragraph verses 4 to 11. He starts off with a Trinitarian statement in verses 4 and 5 about the varieties of gifts, the varieties of service, the varieties of working. That is, we get very hung up on the word gifts, and I don't think gifts is what it's all about in itself. When you are given a gift, it is always so that you can serve. And when you come to serve, you will only serve because of the working of God in your heart, enabling you to serve. And so the gifts and service and the workings of God all go hand in hand. They're all ways of talking about the same thing. Different ways of talking about the same thing, but this really is the same thing that's being spoken about. And we're told that there is a various distribution. It's a clumsy phrase, various distribution. The RSV simplified it by saying they're varieties. But the word actually talks about the fact that it's been distributed variously amongst us. That there is a whole wide range of gifts, of services, of workings. There's a whole wide range of gifts given to men. And every person who is a Christian person has been given some gift of the Spirit of God. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit of the common good. And verse 11, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. There is not a person who has the Spirit of God and who does not have a gift from God. Everybody has some gifts from God. So you mustn't say, very great impiety to say, I really haven't got anything to contribute to the Christian people. We all have gifts from God, gifts from His Spirit to contribute to our brothers and sisters, every one of us. And it sounds all very humble to say, oh, well, I'm not very good at doing anything. But it really is impiety, because it's denying the Word of God, which says that God has given to you at least one gift. At least one. You may get more than one. You might get 10 or 20 or 30, but you've got at least one. And everybody has at least one. Now, when you then... can I skip point 3 at the moment and come back to it? Because we want to get the paragraph itself. And point 4 is, while they have all been given these different gifts, yet they are unified. They're unified and they all come from the same source. And secondly, they're unified and they all come for the same purpose. The source is the Spirit. And you notice the emphasis there on the same Spirit and the one Spirit. The same Spirit is mentioned to us there in verses 4, 8, 9, 11. The one Spirit in verse 9. That the Spirit gives all these various different gifts. That is not to say that the Spirit gives them over against the Father or the Son, but the Spirit in conjunction with the Father and Son gives these gifts. The Son gives the services which are appropriate to the gifts, and the Father gives the workings which enables the gifts to be worked. They're all together, but they come from the same source, namely God. They are divine gifts to each and every one of us. Secondly, they come for the same purpose. Still back on the source for a moment. And they come as He wills. Verse 11, He distributes them according to His own plan and purpose. They come from the very purposes of God, according to His will. They also have a unified purpose. Verse 7, they all come to be used for the common good. And that is God's will. That is the Spirit's will in giving the gifts. The common good. Now, what is the common good? In chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, when we started this series in the first week of first session, and I'm sure you remember, I suggested to you that the common good there of the giving of the gifts was that we might be presented on the last day pure and spotless, blameless before the coming of Christ. That the aim and purpose of God with His church is to present the bride pure and spotless and blameless at the great time when Jesus should return. And the gifts are given so as to confirm our faith and establish us in faith and preserve us for the end. That is the common good for which the gifts are given, to build up the body of Christ into its unity and into its maturity. That is the common good for which all the gifts are given. Thus, he is making a point of argument here. And he's kind of having given an opening bat on spirituality itself. His next point in his argument is that there are lots and lots of gifts in our congregation, but yet they all come from the one God, and they all have the one purpose, namely our common good. And therefore, you can immediately see where that argument's going to go, isn't it? That they are all to be used for the common good, not used for private building up, in the sense of puffing up, you know, I'm very important because I can do this, 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 and everything else. Not used even for private devotion in its intention, because their gift is given for the common good. So he's already got chapter 13 in mind by the time of verse 7. It's already well underway, the whole subject of love, because that is how to exercise them for the common good. So, many, many different gifts, single source, single purpose. And when you come to look at the details of verses 4 to 11, you wind yourself in a terrible tangle. And here seems to me to be the problem of the controversy that has been going on for some years between charismatics and anti-charismatics, if I can use those words, and you know what I'm talking about, and I'm sorry if I've insulted someone in the wrong terminology. Be generous in your understanding of what I'm meaning by that. I can't use this word neo-Pentecostal. It's got too many syllables, and you know I'm flat out to get through all the words I get through anyway. Now, let me show you some of the difficulties. The problem lies in that we now want to answer questions which Paul is not answering, not addressing his mind to. We want to know what is speaking in tongues, and how will I be able to identify it when it happens? We want to know how many of these gifts have I got, and which ones are lacking in our congregation. We want to know all kinds of questions which Paul is not talking about. And so when we address our minds to this passage, we make up the answers that we want. And I've got some commentaries which will give one set of answers, and I've got other commentaries which will give another set of answers. But I'm following those commentators who seem to me to be the wisest in the matter, who say that there are no answers. For example, what is the difference between the gifts of the utterance of wisdom and the gifts of the utterance of knowledge in verse 8? How can you differentiate those two? I'll tell you the one that most people go for. The utterance of wisdom has got to do with being able to say some practical advice to the situation in which a person's in. So you come saying, should I continue in university or should I go and work in the bush for a year? And the person with the gift of utterance of wisdom can actually answer practical situations like that with a word from God. Whereas the utterance of knowledge is the person who can actually tell you information, who actually has theoretical information at his fingertips, who knows the doctrine of God and can explain it to you and can tell you where in the scriptures it is taught, but who doesn't necessarily know how to apply it to the situation. Now, there's a difference you can say, and you can read it in lots of commentaries. How do you know that's what Paul is talking about? Well, from verse 8, you can't know it. He doesn't explain them, does he? Doesn't tell you what they are, he just says there's different gifts. Here's one, here's another. So you can say, yes, but how is the word wisdom and knowledge used? Now, that's a very right method, you see. So how is the word used? And you might be able to say, yes, it is used. Wisdom's a much more practical thing than knowledge, which is more theoretical. But when you come and look at how Paul uses the words, and how he uses them in 1 Corinthians, you find that he doesn't distinguish them like that at all. Indeed, he uses them interchangeably in 1 Corinthians. Now, if he's using the words interchangeably, what chance have I got of working out what the difference is? I'd suggest you either they're technical terms in 1 Corinthians, in Corinth, so that they've already talked about the gift of the utterance of wisdom and the gift of the utterance of knowledge, and he now just can refer to them and the people know the difference. Or he's just using words fairly loosely, saying you've got this gift, you've got that gift, you've got such and such and such and such, and he's not really setting out to define any set of particular gifts. Seems to me they are the two options you've got. Because every attempt I've seen of trying to establish what it precisely is falls down. And the same goes through with most of the list. Most of it. See, what's the difference between faith and healings and miracles? You can pick the difference between healings and miracles, can't you? Miracles are all miracles, healings are healing miracles. There's the difference between those two. One's a subset of the other. What's faith? What's the gift of faith? Is it talking about that which all Christians have? Well, then it's hardly a special gift, is it? No, you want to say it's going to be something other than that. Well, what is it other than that? Some people say it's firmly believing in Jesus. As if Christians kind of only semi-believe in Jesus. Some will say it's firmly believing in Jesus for some particular thing that he's promised. Which I would have thought that that's what faith was for everybody. And so most of us say, well, it's like George Mueller. You must read the life of George Mueller sometime. It's a great challenge. The great man of prayer who through the 19th century never asked for money, he just prayed and was given millions to spend on charitable purposes, not on himself. And he raised a series of orphanages and he prayed people into the kingdom of God. Most incredible stories took place in the life of George Mueller. Real miracles took place in the life of George Mueller. You can say, well, now, he is the man of faith. Got two problems with it. Firstly, George Mueller would say, no, what is at work in my life is God, not my faith. Secondly, if that's the case, then what's the difference between the gift of faith and the gift of miracles? Got the same thing again, haven't you? Now, I'm sorry for labouring the point, but it seems to me most of the argument is about what these things are. And you'll never really come to a conclusion. That's why we can have such good arguments. Because you just don't have the evidence from here as to what they are. And so what we do is we think we know. You see, you read George Mueller and you say, oh, he looks like he's got the gift of miracles. Saying, all right, George Mueller, gift of miracles, so we can tick that off. I now know what the workings of miracles are. That is, I've determined what the scripture is saying by the experience of people. When I really should be determining the experience of people by what the scripture is saying. Right? I've reversed the order of my procedure. And that's how, in the end, one group who holds one point of view will find themselves here. And another group who holds diametrically opposite point of view will find themselves here. Because it really, you can't see. Well, I'm labouring it.
two or three other points that come out of it. I've already dealt with E, that is, it could be just technical language which we don't have. A couple of others that need to be made. What is the relationship between the natural and these gifts? This seems to me also to be a problem, that some people will wish to say that these gifts are supernatural as opposed to other gifts. Now, it's related to the next question, is how exhaustive is this list? So let me deal with that one first, because that's easier. It's not exhaustive. Can't be exhaustive, because you've got other lists of gifts, such as you find, say, in verse 27, 28, which has some extra gifts in that you haven't got listed in this lot. Or other passages like Romans 12, or other passages like Ephesians 4, which talk of gifts, talk of the services of God, the workings of God, and mention other ones. I don't think he's being exhaustive. And anyway, he wouldn't need to stick to the point of the paragraph. Remember the point of the paragraph? There are lots and lots of gifts, but they all come from the same source, and they're all for the same purpose. Well, you don't have to tell all the gifts in order to illustrate that point, do you? All you have to do is say there's lots and lots, and give a few examples. So it's not an exhaustive list, and there's no need to think that it is. If that's the case, then, what about other gifts that are not mentioned there? But, I mean, you could take some of them, like, say, the gift of music. Before you're converted, you might be able to play musical instruments very well. After you're converted, you might equally be able to play musical instruments well. Now, what am I supposed to say? That is not a gift from God, seeing I had it prior to my conversion. That only gifts that take place in the life of Christian people are gifts. I think not, because you're taught in James 1 that every good gift is the endowment of God. All good gifts come down from the Father. Can't have anything unless the Father gives it to you. If it wasn't for the Father and God working in the lives of people like Liberace, they couldn't ever tickle the keyboard. Whether or not he's Christian is irrelevant. It is the work of God. Now, he's not using it as a Christian gift. And as far as I know, he doesn't acknowledge it to be a Christian gift. He doesn't thank God for it, especially the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Nor does he use it for building up God's people, particularly. So it's not being used as a Christian gift. But that is not to say that it's not a supernatural gift. See, there is no such thing as a natural gift. All gifts come from God. It seems to be a very strange distinction to be making between the natural and the supernatural, which leads then to identifying what is meant by wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles in terms of extraordinary. And so there's all kinds of interpretation is affected because people think there's a difference between natural and supernatural. How technical, we dealt with tongues, and then the order. Well, in for a penny, in for a pound. What is the gift of tongues? Again, you don't know from this passage. It's not described what they're doing, is it? It just says the gift of tongues, gift of interpretation of tongues. So how can you find out what is being meant by Paul? Well, chapter 14 will give us some of that information, so we can hang on to Len. The New English Bible makes the answer for us. It translates it ecstatic utterances. But that is its interpretation of it. Might be a right interpretation, but that's the interpretation of the translators. The phrase is various tongues. Now, how does Paul use the word tongues? Paul uses the word tongues, leaving aside chapters 12 to 14, Paul uses the word tongues in the same way in which all the Bible writers use the word tongues, in the same way as all the ancient world use the word tongues. The word tongue has two meanings in all the ancient world. One, the organ in the mouth, the thing that wags around. Two, a language. See, my mother tongue is English. That sense of the foot. They are the two usages of the word throughout the ancient world, leaving outside 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Now, maybe in 12 to 14, Paul is actually using the word in a different sense. But I think the onus of proof would lie in the person who wants to claim that. It may be, I'm not denying it, I'm just saying the onus of proof must lie on the person who wants to demonstrate that the word is meaning something other than either the organ in your mouth or a language. I can't go beyond that, though. That is the limit of, because he doesn't tell you what it is. I'm sorry if that frustrates you, because I'm not actually saying it's not this or it is that, but it seems to me that you ask me to tell you more than what Paul is telling you. And that is the great error that most people fall into. Last thing is to mention the order. Is it significant that the tongues are mentioned last? Yes, it could be. It could be significant they're mentioned last in that he's trying to elevate them, you know, he's building up to the climax. Or it could be the reverse, that he's trying to put them down a little bit into their place. Or it could be that he's just got a random scatter and they turn up last. There are your three options. Is there any way of answering that as to whether it's significant? I think so, in that later in the chapter, verse 27 and verse 29, he again gives you two lists, and both times he puts tongues at the end of the list. I think now you've got to say, well, it's more than accidental, that he keeps on winding up with tongues. What is the point that he's making? Is he building up to it or dropping away from it? Well, from verses 4 to 11 you can't answer, so let's leave it to later. Now, let's turn then to the body and the symbol of variety. I did warn you that it would be a long way in time before we reach the body. Right? Seeing I'm in the situation of running close to offending people, let me offend most of you by telling you that the way in which the word body is being used in Christian circles today is also quite different to the way in which Paul uses the word. It's an important point. If you want to follow it up, E.A. Judge, Professor Judge of Macquarie University, gave a CU public lecture here in 1975, and I understand the CU tapes are in the library, and you can get them from there. Thank you, Cheryl. And you can get the tapes from the library. It's very well worth listening to that. If it's missing from the library, then it may be in my dining room. So tell me that and I'll make amends. And I have got a copy and I don't know where I got it from. Now, the two points to be made. One is that the body is not the symbol of unity. That's the first one that bombs people's minds out. The body is the symbol of variety. The spirit is the symbol of unity. The body is the symbol of complexity, that there are many parts and yet one body. But it's the fact that it's many in the one, right? It's the complexity of it, it's the variety of it, which he uses the body to act as a symbol. If you want to talk about unity, you talk about the spirit. He is the one who brings unity. The second one about the body is that it's got to do not with the institution, but with the church. The body is the symbol of the church. And the church is not an institution, the church is the assembly, the gathering together of the people. That is the church of God. That is, we here are the body of Christ. We here at the moment are the church of God. We're not part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Each and individual, every one of us, are part of the body of Christ. But as a group, we're not the part of the body of the Christ. As a group, when we group together, we are the body of Christ. So you hear people saying things like, well, this gathering here on the Thursday Bible study is part of the body of Christ on the University of New South Wales campus. Paul would scratch his head as to what on earth you meant by such a phrase. We are the body of Christ. Whenever Christians gather together, there is Christ in their midst. They are not just a church, they are the church of God. In the New Testament language. Now, it wouldn't bug me much in that I get what people are meaning by, except they think they're talking in the same language as the Bible. And they are, they're just meaning different things by it. Which in the end winds up to be nonsense. Alright, that's a shot at most people. Now, the analogy of the body which he is talking about here. It's a simple analogy. My body has many members, hands, feet, hands with which I talk, I could say, feet, eyes, head, nose, all kinds of different bits to me. Yet they all come together and make one body. So he says it is with Christ. That is, with the body of Christ, the church. There's lots and lots of different pieces. Lots and lots of different bits. They all contribute to make one body. One Christ. Now, that is the point he is making. So it is with Christ. That's a very simple analogy. And he goes on to illustrate it. Because he says, as I've got it, verse 13 and verse 12 cannot be separated. They are strongly connected by the word for. It's a causal connection. You want to understand what he's meaning? It's because in verse 13 he says, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. No matter where you come from, no matter what your background is, we are all united. United by our common experience of the Spirit of God. Since the Spirit is the great symbol of the unity. Where is the unity in the body? The unity in the body is not that we're all 6 feet tall, not that we all have black eyes, Not that we have black hair, brown eyes, not the fact that we're all intelligent or all stupid. The basis of the unity of the body is that we have all been baptized by the Spirit. That is the basis of the unity. See, the Spirit is the symbol of the unity. And all who are in the body have been baptized with the Spirit. If you're in the body and have not been baptized with the Spirit, you're not in the body. Because the basis of being in the body, being united in the body, is our one common baptism in the Spirit. The phrase baptism in the Spirit can be translated baptism with the Spirit, baptism by the Spirit. It's all the same phrase in the Greek. Now, at that point, I cannot help but be disagreeing with some people, but it's not a matter in which I am in any particular doubt whatsoever. There is really no way in which you can translate that to mean something different than all Christians are baptized with the Spirit. No way around that verse, actually. I've pursued out some of the alternatives, and they really just do not hold water and can never hold water grammatically. The only time in which Paul ever talks of baptism with the Spirit is this verse. And in this verse, it is absolutely clear that all Christians are baptized with the Spirit. That is what he's saying. And so when you say someone is baptized with the Spirit, if you mean the same thing Paul means, you mean he is a Christian. You cannot talk about a person who is a Christian and who is not baptized with the Spirit and be using Pauline language. I mean, you can talk about it if you like, right? But just recognize that you're using the words in a different sense than the way in which Paul is using. Because Paul is saying all Christians are baptized with the Spirit. That is what makes them members of the body. Now, the analogy has certain implications then. And he spells it out in verses 14 to 26. There are many, many parts in the body. Those parts are interdependent. My feet need my hands. My tongue needs my hands when I speak, as well as in other reasons. All through my body, actually, each part is dependent upon the other. And he says in verses 18 and 24, God has designed it so. He's appointed it that way. And more in verse 24, he's 24 and 5, we're told, he's appointed it this way so as to have harmony within the body, so that the body won't be tearing against itself, that it will be working in a unified fashion, right? Not at war with its own members. So that as one member suffers, all suffer. As one member rejoices, all rejoice. And that particular appointment of God is in relationship to the importance and display of the different parts. And he says the unpresentable parts, the unpresentable parts are treated with the greatest modesty. That is, those parts which might feel in some way inferior are given special honour, so that they won't in any way feel inferior, so there won't be any cause for jealousy or grounds of unhappiness. That is, the inferior parts have special display associated with them, so that they won't feel their inferiority, so they won't be at war with those which are the superior, more important parts. It's a funny little set of phrases he's making there, and I won't pursue it out phrase by phrase, but that's what it seems to me to be on in verses 22 through to 26. Those parts that need the greatest display are those that make the least contribution. If that is the case, then you see that the question of, say, tongues being down the end of the list may be of significance. However, when he actually makes the appointment, when he starts chopping back from the analogy to the church in verse 27, we actually see his argument reaching its first conclusion. Second conclusion. The first conclusion is reached in verse 3. Its second major conclusion. God has made appointments in the church. We are the church of God. Individually, we're all different parts. Each one of us here is one of the limbs, one of the fingers, one of the members of Christ. And God has appointed us the way we are. And he's appointed within the church these different gifts. Now, I'm sure again that this is not the sum total of all the gifts. He's just, a sample list that he's using. First, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, fourth, and again I'll run into trouble if you ask me precisely what each one of them is. Not spelled out there, although some of them will be a bit easier to work out. You can find from the rest of Pauline writing what he thinks an apostle is. That's a little bit easier to do than some of the others. But you still can't work it out from this verse itself. And here is the list. No one is omnicompetent. He goes on to say, verse 29, he gives you the list again with questions. The questions are in the negative in Greek, and negative questions in Greek always tell you which answer they're expecting. Because in Greek there are two negative particles. One is the word me, the other is the word ou. If they use the word ou, they're expecting the answer yes. If they use the word me, they're expecting the answer no. Marvellous system, you see. So as soon as you see the question, you know what the answer is. You wish that they'd write those kind of questions in exam papers, wouldn't you? I wonder how they did objective papers or true-false papers in Greek with the negative questions. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Right? That's what he's saying. So not everybody has all the gifts. No, the people are not omnicompetent. Now comes the question. Are the gifts in order, specially? Well, he makes the point of calling them first, second, third, then he drops it all together. Is that just a flourish of the pen, of which Paul is quite capable, and he's scattering the gifts around, and he's listed off the first one to think, second one, third one, without any statement that these are in any way more important than the others? That is a possibility. The more I look at the passage, the more I think it's a likelihood. For three reasons. One is the listing of them, which makes the sudden change when you get past teachers to then. A very nondescript word. The passage itself, you're just reading it, you would expect it to mean something. Secondly, the context of the previous section about the inferior and parts of the body and the honour starts to imply that there will be some inferiority in the roles that they're making and the contributions they're making. Don't know how far to push that, but it's not an unexpected thing to find then that he has them in order. Thirdly, he calls upon the people in verse 31 to earnestly desire the higher gifts. And which are the higher gifts? The only way you can see there's any higher gifts is he's just rattled off a list called first, second, third. And fourthly, outside the passage, the enormous importance he places upon the apostolic ministry would lead one to expect it to be the first of all the gifts of Christ, in its priority and importance as well. So I think there are a whole range of reasons why you must be expecting it to be the order of priority and the higher ones. And we're told that we are to seek those ones. Seek the higher gifts. Namely that we might be apostles, if that's a possibility for us. Depends what you think an apostle is. That we may be prophets, that we may be teachers. You seek it, but you cannot be assured that you will gain that what you seek. Because the Lord, the Spirit, distributes as he wills. But you are encouraged to earnestly to seek those gifts. I'm not sure whether you're to seek them individually or seek them as a church, but that you are to seek those gifts is what you are encouraged to do in this chapter. And he goes on to say, yet I'll show you a more excellent way, which is what we must take up next week when we look at the subject of love. So, there is God's appointment within the church. Many, many gifts, variety of gifts, so that it covers every individual here. We all have at least one gift from God. Many of us more than one gift. Most of us, I would suspect, more than one gift. They are given by God for us to use for the benefit of us all. That is why they are given. Not for private hoarding, not for personal satisfaction, ego tripping, but for the benefit of each and every one of us that we might build up the body of Christ. And they are given with certain priority and importance. And we are encouraged to desire those higher gifts. If you're frustrated that I still haven't answered more of those specific questions, you may at least have learnt that I think many of the questions of our controversies are not answered in this chapter, and therefore we make a basic error in method to seek those answers, and we actually need chapter 13 desperately. Can I also encourage you that you cannot really say that you know 1 Corinthians 12 till we have finished chapters 13 and 14. It really is a three-chapter set, so we'll see you here next week. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for your enormous generosity to us, that you not only have called us to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, but that you have called us into the ministry of your gospel, in preaching the gospel to others in evangelism, and in encouraging one another, and teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in exhorting each other. And more, Father, that you have given to us special gifts, that we might use the gifts that you have given to us for the services, the service to which our Lord calls us, and that, Father, you are at work in us, enabling us to so serve your Son by serving his people. And we pray, Father, that we might earnestly desire the higher gifts, and that, Father, we might be given them, so that we might be able to serve the better. And we also pray, Father, that with the gifts we have, we might use them in a way which builds up your people, and a way which brings glory to you. And we ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.